Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in 2 Kings 5 today, the ministry of Elisha. Almost his coming out party, if you please, as far as who he was on a national and international basis is going to occur today with the man Naaman. Now, Naaman means lovely, pleasant, and he was the number one general of the Syrian army. Now, there's a confusion oftentimes between Bibles between Assyria and Syria. Now, Assyria is the major power of the Fertile Crescent before the Babylonians. Old Babylon, Syria, and then later Babylon again. Syria is that area just north of the Promised Land with Damascus as its capital. That is a constant either enemy or friend to the Jewish people. Now, let's look at 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And the man also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. I don't know if we can even imagine in our culture what leprosy meant. It was a theological disease. It was a disease that people were inflicted with, believed that God was mad at them. It was a disease that caused social consequences. You could not be with your family. You could not be with your friends. Now, apparently this man's leprosy was not the communicable kind because he's going to come before the king. He was the leader of the army. But he had some kind of skin disease. There's a wide use of the term leprosy, meaning any kind of skin disease. Psoriasis, ringworms, to true leprosy, elephantitis, all of that was included in the term leprosy. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 and 14 deal with this problem of leprosy in many areas. Now, notice it said the Lord had given victory. That's the Old Testament word salvation. It means deliverance, physical. God is the one who gave it, though Naaman is the one that had the battle, the one that was actually did it. I'd like if you have listening by audio cassette, I hope you'll turn the back of your Bible to a set of maps. Those of you watching by video, let's look at the map for a moment if we could, please. What we have here in that top corner, you see the city of Damascus. The back of the arrow is pointing toward it. That's where Naaman was. And the front of the arrow is pointing toward Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And that's where, apparently, Elisha was. You see the Jordan River there. Right in the middle of your picture at the bottom, that's where Naaman had to go to dip. Now, when he went to the Jordan, he was almost a fourth of the way home, but he went back to Samaria to tell Elisha he appreciated what he did. So that is just a tremendous story. Tremendous story of someone coming to God. A tremendous story of, when I preached on this, I call it from pride to faith. And I think it's a very good account. Jesus even uses this as an example in Luke 4:27 as an illustration of God's love not having any racial boundaries. And I think it's a very good reference. Now, notice in verse 2 it says, "Now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captives a little girl from the land of Israel." Well, if you look back in your Bible at 1 Kings 22, you'll see that this last little episode, Ahab dies because of a fight over Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is a border city. And apparently, though there were the countries of Syria and Israel were not at war, there was still this border dispute, there were still raids going on. Taking slaves was very common at this period in history. So they took a little slave girl captive. You know, when I was reading this, as I read down, we're going to be covering down through about 19 today, I thought, you know, it was God's will for that little slave girl's life that she be taken captive, just so she could say this word in verses 3 and 4 to Naaman so that God could use Elisha as his prophet. Now, that's hard to believe. And some folks rebel against that. But, you know, I see Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis, sold by his brothers into slavery, taken down to Egypt. God was in that. Later on, Joseph said, "It was not you who brought me here, but God." Friends, I just believe that our life is not controlled by luck, chance, fate, circumstance. This little girl had a great faith in God. God used her faith for his purposes. Now, I'm sure it hurt her to be taken away as a young girl from her family and friends, but God had a purpose for her life. Friends, I believe God has a purpose in every kind of thing we go through, be it positive or negative, be it something, a blessing, or be it suffering or punishment. Friends, I think God has a purpose in every aspect of our life. Now, let me mention a little book to help me. You ever read The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Smith, put out by Spire Books? It'll bless you. Hope you'll buy it. Now, let me mention where it says, "And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." Now, the prophet is Elisha. Samaria can mean one of two things. The northern 10 tribes, in 922, the kingdom split between Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The northern 10 tribes are called Israel, you see that in verse 2, Samaria, you see that in verse 3, or the northern 10 tribes, or Ephraim even. Now, the capital of Samaria is Samaria, so it's a city as well as the name of a region. That he would cure him of his leprosy, okay? And Naaman went in and told his master. I will tell you, there's so much problems in our day of people who get sick, and then someone say, "Hey, this preacher can heal you, or this doctor can heal you, or this new medicine." We get so afraid over physical health, we run to anybody and everybody to try to get physical healing. Naaman was the same way. He said, "There's somebody can heal me?" Off he was, boy. And so he goes to the king, and he says, I'm in verse 4. "Went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is in from the land of Israel." Can you imagine that? The king of Syria and the chief commander of the officers talking about what some little slave girl said. Does that seem ridiculous to you? The king and the general Isimo would be talking about what one little slave girl said one little time about leprosy. Well, that's the deal here. And so in verse 5, "The king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of raiment." Now, raiment, or change of clothes, these are party dresses, was a sign of great wealth in the ancient world. Now, the silver here and the gold were normal kinds. This is not coins. This is by weight, bulk metal. But the change of clothes is another way of wealth. There's a lot of money here. I guess he thought he could buy his healing. I guess that's the idea. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Boy, the king of Israel croaked. He said, "Am I God that I can cure leprosy? Are you just trying to start a fight with me?" Boy, it really shook him up. Look at verse 7. He tore his clothes, and he says, "Am I God that I can kill and make alive?" You ought to see Deuteronomy 32, 39, or last week's lesson, Hannah's Song of Praise, 1 Samuel 2, the same idea. Then it says, "This man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy, but consider now, he is seeking a quarrel with me." King of Israel thought the guy was trying to start a war. Verse 8, "Now it happened that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel tore his clothes, and he sent word to him and said, look, you send a guy to me. I'm going to prove you there's still a man of God in this area." You see, the northern 10 tribes had really apostatized. Oh, my goodness. But there was still a prophet. God was still working with them. Elisha said, "You just send him over to me, and I'll take care of this, and I'll show everybody, including the king of Syria and the king of Israel, God is still the one in charge around here." Now, so in verse 9, Naaman really is a way of God asserting his love and power to the people of Israel as well as the people of the area. Okay? "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." I want to tell you, it'd be like in our day. What if somebody came to your house and they had 32 Rolls Royce and 50 Mercedes-Benz parked down your street? That's what the deal was. This guy was really a powerful person. And he came with his whole entourage to Elisha's humble home. I'm sure he expected Elisha to come out and bow down to him. And it's going to be really humorous here what happens. So Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean." That's all he said. This guy had a fit. Look at verse 11. "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Well, Naaman, as so many people in our day do, wanted a certain kind of religious experience. He had all in his mind how when he got right with God and how he was going to be curious, going to see lights and bells and have goosebumps on his spine. And The preacher said, go dip in that muddy river 7 times, you'll be cured. The preacher didn't even come out to see him. Boy, it burned this guy. He wasn't used to be treated like this. He was mad. He had it all in his mind how it was going to happen. By the way, the word wave his hand here later comes to be a technical term for a wave offering. Now look at verse 12, what he says. Are not the Arbana and the Pharpar rivers in Damascus better than the waters of Israel? So he turned in rage. Friends, the rivers of Damascus are crystal clear, beautiful rivers. I hear people say, oh, I wish I was baptized in the Jordan. That is the muddiest drainage ditch you've ever seen. There ain't nothing beautiful or clean looking about the Jordan River. It is a muddy, muddy, ugly river. This guy's saying, look, if I want to take a bath, I'd have done it in the rivers of my own country. I didn't come to Israel to take a bath in your muddy river. Oh, he's burnt. Oh, he's hurt. His pride has just been crushed. This is what happens. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you some great thing, you would have done it. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now these servants apparently really cared about Naaman. And Naaman, though he was enraged because of his pride, still had a heart that was bendable. And so he thought about what those servants said, and he said, you know, that's right. I ought to go do that. And he's going to go do it. Now, there is a real conversion experience here. From pride to faith. Now, friends, I don't know about you. Would you like to go dip in the water 7 times? Muddy, junky old water. You go down once, you're still sick. You go down twice, you go down 6 times. You still got leprosy. Are you going to do it the 7th time? Naaman did it. And he didn't do it in seclusion. His whole entourage was watching. I think the man has some great qualities. The fact that God's going to heal a Gentile or a non-Jewish person has tremendous implications for God's universal love. And the fact that this man has to come by faith, just like everybody else, is real important biblically. Listen to what happened. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, he just didn't get the leprosy clean. He had the skin of a baby. Verse 15. He returned to the man of God with all his company. Friends, he was a quarter of the way home, but he went back to Samaria. He brought all his company with him. He didn't do it in secret. And he came and stood before him, Elijah, and said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Wow, what a statement. This fella had grown up in the worship of the god of Syria, which is the fertility god that we know is the same god as the storm god of the Fertile Crescent, Assyria. But when he was healed like this, he says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is there only one God. This is a strong monotheistic phrase coming from somebody that you would not expect it to come from. But that's what he says. There is no God in all the earth. Friends, he's not saying God is the strongest among many. He's saying there is only one, but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Now, many times there was presents given to the prophets, but Elisha didn't really want God's power linked to material gifts. You see, that whole entourage or company was there. They hadn't had the experience of faith that Naaman did, maybe. And Elijah did not want them to be confused. Sometimes I think we need to be real careful about presenting the gospel. It's good that people want to help us and give money to the church, but folks, we need to make real sure of that motive before we take anybody's gifts or money. That's what Elijah wants to make sure. No misunderstandings, no impugned motives. Now, but he said, as the Lord lives, boy, that is a strong statement. That's coming from Elijah. The Lord lives is an oath. He's saying, bring God's name into a statement. The Lord lives is another way of saying the word Yahweh. Yahweh is from the Hebrew verb to be, the ever-living God, the only living God, from Exodus 3:14. So as the Lord lives, just another way of saying Yahweh. Now, as I stand, I'll take nothing, and he urged him to take it, but he refused. Verse 17. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. There's been a lot of discussion here, and I'm not sure that I really have, in my own mind, solved my tension over this verse. All of my theological education has asserted that this period of history, every god was a god of a nation and was linked to a particular land. Now, I know that the God of Israel has a supreme love for the Promised Land and that the land is very important in Old Testament theology. But it's hard for me to believe that this man who just made a statement that this is the God of the universe and there is no other, that now he's hung up on some little petty point of theology thinking he has to have dirt from Israel so he can take worship God back in his own country. I'm really at the point of rejecting that as the possible interpretation for this chapter. I think what he's saying is, I want some dirt here to take back home and place in a certain place that I can build an altar on and I can sacrifice to Yahweh. It's not that God is a geographical God, but that somehow he's had such a relationship with God in this site that he wants to take the memory or make the ground holy in this pagan land by taking some land from the Promised Land. Now, I don't know if I understand all of that, but there has been some locations in my life, geographical locations, that have been a lot to me. I'm from Houston, Texas. I remember when I was struggling with whether to surrender my life to preach or not. There's a place outside of Houston known as Addicts Dam where I drove one night, and I really had a confrontation with the Lord over it. And I really got the victory about my life on the top of that dam that night outside of Houston. Every time I go to Houston, I drive back by that place. Maybe it's just touching those spiritual roots, that place of commitment. I think there's something like that in Naaman's heart here. He just wants to take something, some memorabilia of this experience, and he wants to take the dirt with him. And Elijah, of course, is going to let him. This burnt offering is holocaust. This sacrifice is the word that means a communion sacrifice. Now, whether he's just going to do it on his own, apparently. But he has one more request that may seem unusual to us. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. Now, what's this deal? When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, now it may be Ramon or Rimmon, to worship there, and he leans on my hand. You might want to see 2 Kings 7, 2 and 17, where the same thing happened in Israel. And I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Let's do two things here. It's going to be difficult theologically. Let's talk about the God first. The God Rimmon, from Zechariah 12:11, there's a place named Hadad Rimmon. Hadad is the normal name of the deity of this area. It connected with the Baals. Now, Rimmon is an Assyrian deity, which shows the connection between Assyria, the major empire of the Fertile Crescent, over at the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and Syria. These gods of the Fertile Crescent were really worshipped by many names, but the same types of deity. And that's what we have here. Now, what this guy is saying is, he's saying, I'm going to have, because of who I am, I'm going to have to worship in Rimmon's temple. I don't believe in Rimmon. I don't want to do it. Because of who I am, I'm going to have to, because of my relationship to the king. And I want God to forgive me when I do. Now, I'm real nervous about making this a universal principle that we can apply in every situation. What would this say about Christians in the early church worshiping with the synagogue and just not telling the synagogue they really believed in Jesus? I think this will cause major problems if we extrapolate this as a universal principle of the possibility of religious compromise. Now, the prophet is going to say, go in peace. The prophet's going to let him do this. The prophet's not going to say, you need to make a clean break, and that's not good. Apparently, God's going to use Naaman's relationship to him later on. But friends, we can't make this a universal principle. Now, there are some real hard hermeneutical principles here. I'm not always sure when something is to be a universal principle and when something is to be a local cultural principle. The food law is a problem like that. I don't know, should I keep the food laws or not? Now, the New Testament seems to tell me no, and so I think I've solved that question. But what about other things? Let me give you a New Testament example. What about in 1 Corinthians where it says women wear veils in church? You don't wear veils in church. You've done something with that biblical verse that you said it doesn't apply to me, or you've rationalized it away. Now, it's hard to talk about this because it's so tension-filled and sensitive. But folks, the Bible records many things that it does not want us to emulate. And I do not always know where those things are. I'm very nervous about those things. So what I like to say is this. We must let the entire Bible speak on the subject, not just one passage. We need to take every passage extremely seriously, but let the whole Bible speak. And overall, we can apply this principle of compromise to the worship of God. Now, this seems to be an exemption and an exception, and God's going to use it, but it's not a general principle. And so be very careful of proof text in the Bible. We can make the Bible say almost anything if we take one isolated verse or one isolated account out of the Bible. I'll give you a good example. The fight between the Church of Christ over baptism and the charismatics over speaking in tongues, a real focus of that argument, both those different arguments, come from the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, baptism is done in different ways, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is done in different ways. There's no way to standardize the theology of the book of Acts because it happens so many different ways. It happens different with the Ethiopian eunuch than it does with the revival in Samaria, than it does with the Cornelius, than it does with the... There's no standard form. So we can't lock down on one example as the example. Now, there's something of that tension in verses 18 and 19. Now, I want to give you the title of a book that's really meant a lot to me in the Old Testament. It's called The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright, put out by Abington Press. It's a small book. It has helped me more in my preaching and teaching from the Old Testament than any other book that I know of about this tension between how do you know what applies and what doesn't apply. I hope you'll buy that book. The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright, Abingdon Publishers. Now, I don't know what you think about Elijah letting this man do that, but I don't think it's going to be an excuse for you being a Christian on Sunday and then running with the devil's crowd the rest of the week and saying, well, Naaman did it, why can't I? The other thing I think here that's so important to me, this is a central point of Old Testament theology about God's love for all men. Naaman was an enemy. Naaman was not Jewish. Naaman was a military commander that caused Israel problems. You can see he had a Jewish girl captive in his own home. But God is not so much healing Naaman as God is emphasizing Elisha. Now, Elisha is the reason that Naaman is healed, to lift up Elijah, not Naaman. And yet, the fact that God did it is much like Jesus taking care of the Syrophoenician woman's need. God loves all people. The Old Testament focuses in on the history of the Jews and God's working through them because of the revelation that came through them. But over and over in the Old Testament, the Gentiles are included. We have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, in the book of Joshua. We have Ruth, the Moabitess in the book of Ruth. And there are so many people, Cornelius in the book of Acts, Jonah and Nineveh, so many times that God's saying, I love all the world. Now, the theology of that is uniquely expressed in the book of Isaiah, but it's all the way through the Old Testament. The Jews need to hear that God loved all men. The book of Deuteronomy says that clearly over and over, but the pride of the Jews seemed to clamp that in. Now, friends, those in the modern church need to hear that. God loves all men. God wants all men to know Him. That's a very important point of theology. I think Naaman had a genuine conversion experience. Now, he didn't have a whole lot of theological content. He had a great amount when he said God's the only God. But basically, it was that pride to faith. You see, basically, biblical faith is a relationship, not a correct theology. There has to be some knowledge of God. But basically, it's that commitment. Commitment to obedience. Commitment to lifestyle. And Naaman follows that category beautifully. And I think it's a tremendous sign here of God changing this man's life and uplifting this prophet and saying, God loves all people and I'm the universal God. Well, I have really enjoyed being with you. And I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week. Don't forget to buy that book now. It'll really be a blessing to you. The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright.